somehow shape the future. I would hope and pray I'd touch lives by the way I live today. Just one life. I wanna leave a legacy. Years from now, they'll see that I live only for the cause of Christ. Oh, to make a difference by living day to day as a reflection of God.
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of Legacy Podcast, helping you build your legacy. This episode is number 238, and this is going to be a recording of a message that I preached recently to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And stay tuned for that. I want to be sure that you check out the show notes and the webpage. This is episode, again, 238. You'll find it under that number, and there you'll be able to find how you can support the show. You can find an outline of the message itself, title, and all the ways in which you can connect with us and that kind of thing. So check out 238. And so here you go with Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21. Well, indeed, it is Father's Day, and I have many great memories of time with my dad growing up. And one of those times in particular, I have lots of them revolving around fishing out in the coasts off of Juneau, Alaska. And there was one time in particular that when I was preparing for this message this week, I was reminded of. And I was probably in my late elementary age, so maybe fifth, sixth grade, something like that. And we would go out fishing regularly on the weekend. But this one in particular was important because it was the day that I hooked my largest salmon ever. And it was a king salmon, 13 pounds. Now, 13 pounds is not a significant king salmon size. It's not going to win me any trophies. But when you're a 10, 11, 12-year-old kid, it's a pretty big deal. And I remember catching that salmon. And, you know, I claim that I caught it. But in reality, it was my dad's boat. It was my dad's gear. My dad was the one who used the sonar to find the fish when we were out there. It was my dad who actually hooked the fish. He was the one who baited the fish. He was the one who netted the fish when it came up close enough to the boat. And he actually helped me hold the pole because a salmon, 13 pounds pulling, is quite a bit for a little scrawny little boy. And so although I can say I caught the fish, in reality, I think my dad did more of the catching than I did. But what's important, I think, about that story as it relates to the message today is that is a lot the way that sanctification works. Sanctification is the idea that we are becoming more and more like Christ as we progress in our Christian faith. And there is an aspect of it that we do. There are certain things we're going to look at that we put in place to enable God to work through us as He does and to sanctify us. But in the reality of it is, apart from Him working in us, there would be no opportunity for growth at all. R.C. Sproul says it this way: sanctification is the ongoing process dependent on God's continuing action in the believer and consisting of the believer's continuous struggle against sin. God's method of sanctification is neither activism, self-reliant activity, nor apathy, God-reliant passivity, but human effort dependent upon God. And so we'll see that here in just a moment as we get into this text. And what we find here is this is actually the continuation of the prayer that Paul gave, and he started in chapter 3, verse 1. And if you recall, last week I talked about how there was a digression he spoke beginning in verse 2, continuing through verse 13. He talks about the mystery and carries that forward from chapter 2, even though he started in chapter 3, verse 1, to begin to have a prayer for the people of Ephesus. Well, he picks that prayer back up in verse 14 and 15. But in that prayer, he leads us into a deeper understanding of the sanctification process that God is doing in and through his people. And so in verse 14, what we find is the prayer results from the mystery of the gospel. In verse 14, it says, for this reason, that is, for the reason he has just discussed, all of the idea that the mystery of the gospel of the Jews and Gentiles becoming one people in Christ that we've already spoken about. It says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he's bowing himself in humble prayer before the Father. Verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That is, the Christians both in heaven and in earth is referenced there. And then in verse 16, that he would grant you, that is, he's praying now for the people of Ephesus, that God would give to them these things, that God would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And so, one thing, first of all, before we even begin to look at all that he does, we have to understand that it is by the grace and the riches of his glory that he accomplishes these things. So there's two conditions. If God did not grant it, it would not happen. And if God was not rich in glory, it would not happen. And so we have to understand that when we get into this, that the bottom line is, just like within the fishing story, God is the one who is doing all of the activities that enable us to even have any semblance of growth within our life. And so we need to give him the glory for that. But then beginning in verse 16, or the last part of 16, and continuing on through the rest of the chapter, he identifies some areas or some aspects of life, and I think there comes our power man. Woohoo! In verse 16, it says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So the first thing that he does is he provides strength to the believer. He provides strength to the believer. And it says that this is with might. The idea is there is with ability. The strength that he gives us is the ability that we need in order to do the things that he has set before us to do. He does not call us and does not ask us to do anything that he does not also give us the ability to do. It reminds us of the passage that says that there is no temptation given to man that he has not also given a way of escape. He's not going to put upon us more than we can handle. He's not going to ask us to do something that he does not also empower us to be able to do. And so he strengthens us. And notice where he strengthens us. He strengthens us in the inner man. Now, what does that mean? Well, I try to keep myself in some resemblance of physical shape. I used to be very avid runner and biker and all this kind of stuff. And I used to work out a lot. And now I basically try to keep from aging too fast. But what I typically do is I try to do weights like 3 days a week and try to ride my bike once in a while with my dog, that kind of thing. But, you know, I consider that exercise, and that keeps me in some resemblance of a physical shape. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the external physical shape that we have. In fact, our bodies are dying. They started dying the day we were born. How about that for exciting words for the day, huh? But that's the reality. They did. But the inner man, that part of our life that is eternal, that continues to grow all the days of our life and then perfected in eternity. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. You know, it used to bother me when someone said, oh, that person, they're a real strong Christian. And I don't know why it bothered me, but for some reason it made me think that, you know, somehow they're putting on a pedestal or something like that. But the phrase is actually a pretty good one, because there are different levels of strength within the believer. Some people are very strong Christians in the sense that they've allowed the Lord to work in them and through them and accomplish a great deal, and others are just getting started. And Paul, in fact, talks about weak Christians and strong Christians when he talks about those who are eating food that are sacrificed to idols and everything else in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And so how can this spiritual growth happen? How can this strength within the inner man be accomplished? Does it happen automatically? Do we just sit back and let God accomplish it? Well, no, we actually, just as I had to reel the line in the fishing, we have to do something in order for God to work in us and through us. He doesn't just sit back idle. Of course, we know that anything he does in us is, you know, the only reason we're able to do anything is because he does anything else. But for a long time, what I have used to just kind of identify the things that we can do to help strengthen the inner man is using the acronym GROWTH, G-R-O-W-T-H. And G stands for go to God in prayer regularly. R is read his word regularly. O is offer up to him yourself and your possessions. W is worship. T is tell others of the gospel. And H is hold fast to him. And the more that we exercise ourselves in these things, the stronger God will be able to work in us and through us to accomplish his will. Secondly, we see that he indwells the believer. He indwells the believer. We see this in verses 17 and then again in verse 19. It's in verse 17, it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So both in verse 17 and verse 19, it talks about this indwelling or this fullness that is to take place within us. And so it says that Christ indwells our hearts. And, you know, we use the expression that someone comes to faith, they ask Jesus into their heart. Well, that's not literally what happens. God doesn't come and dwell within our heart. I mean, nothing really happens physically to our heart that changes. And there's nothing really that happens physically to our life. It's an expression that is used. So what is meant by this indwelling of God in our life? Well, to make things even further complicated, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, it tells us that the church is the temple of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it tells us that the Spirit of God dwells in Christians. And then, of course, here we're told that Christ dwells in our hearts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 through 18, we're told that God the Father promises to dwell in us. And so the question is, does the Godhead, does the deity, does Christ and God actually physically dwell within believers? Well, how are we to understand this? I think it might be in the distinction between person and presence. In other words, the first person of the Godhead, that is the Father, is described as seated in heaven, according to Revelation chapter 2, verses chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. The second person of the Trinity, or the second person of the Godhead, that's the Son, is described as being seated at the right hand of the Father in the majesty on high. The third person of the Godhead, that is the Holy Spirit, is described as being before the Father's throne in heaven. So if they are seated in heaven, God the Father is there and Christ is seated at his right hand, how in the world can they be in us? That doesn't make any sense. However, the presence of God, according to scriptures, can be all over. And so I think it's the distinction between the presence of God and the person of the Godhead. The word, by the way, dwell, often carries the idea not of physical location, but more of impact and influence and persuasion. Paul spoke of how sin dwells in man, and John spoke of the truth which dwells in us. So God dwells in the believer in the sense of influence and control. The way that we use that same expression today, someone might see a son of a father, and they haven't seen the child in a while or something like that, and they say, oh, you know, I really see the father in him. Or I really see his dad in him. You know, does that really mean that that child has that dad inside of him? No. What does it mean? It means that he resembles him. It means that the qualities of the father can be seen in that child. And whether they are physical features or whether it's the way he walks or the way he talks. And, you know, there's all different kinds of things that we inherit from our parents. And so what the idea is here is that the influence of the Holy Spirit, the power of Christ, works in us such that we express the same kind of characteristics and same kind of qualities as he does. And so in that way, he dwells within us. So being filled with the Spirit or having Christ dwell within us means being pressured, permeated, and dominated by the Spirit and by God's Word. The word pressured is the idea of having a wind in the sail. It moves us along, being permeated. Of course, you can look at all kinds of illustrations. That there's leaven that gets inside of bread and it leavens the whole lump. Another way of looking at that is, some of you probably have used those Alka-Seltzer tablets before, you know. You take the Alka-Seltzer tablet, you put it in the water, and it fizzes all up, and then it kind of dissipates, and it permeates throughout the whole water. That's the idea of being influenced. Well, this is the kind of work that Christ does within us in filling us with His Spirit. He permeates within every aspect of our life. Pressures us so that He moves us into certain ways and certain directions. And then also the idea is that He dominates us with His Spirit. And I think it's interesting to note that everything that it says that the Spirit of God does in us and dwelling in us and working in and through us, the Word is also described as doing the same thing. For example, the Scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and so does the Word. It tells us that He leads us and guides us, and so does the Word. It tells us that He sanctifies us, and so does the Word. He tells us that He bears fruit in us, and so does the Word. He gives us power, and so does the Word. The Holy Spirit testifies that we are God's, and so does the Word. He comforts us, and so does the Word. And He gives us evidence, and so does the Word. And so when it says that Christ dwells in us richly, the Father dwells in us richly, the Word of God dwells in us richly, the idea is that there is this nearness, there is this fellowship, there is this influence, there is this permeation of the Spirit of God in our life that it affects us. We use expressions all the time that describe this. For example, someone might say, "I chopped a lot of wood the other day." Are we to assume that person went out there with just his hands and chopped? No, why? He used a certain means. He used an axe or used a chainsaw or whatever he used in order to split the wood. Same thing as, if someone says, "Abram flew from Washington, D.C. to Oregon." Does that mean he flapped his wings? No, he used a means to get there. He flew on an airplane. And the same thing when the Scripture says that it indwells us, He uses a means to indwell us. He uses His Word as it infiltrates into our mind and changes our heart to dwell within us. I think it's also interesting to note that the description that is given of what God is going to do in the temple that Solomon built is the same kind of description as to what He says He's going to do within believers. For example, if you're turned this, you might want to jot these down. I'm not going to read over the entire Scriptures, but in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, and 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3. In fact, there it says, "And the Lord said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me, and I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually.'" Does that literally mean that God's eyes and His heart will be in the temple? No, what's he talking about? It means that His influence, His care, he'll be observing, He'll be watching over, He'll be caring for that place. Well, listen to this is what it says. It says that He promises His name will be upon believers just as He promised His name will be in the temple. He promises that His eyes would be upon believers just as He promised His eyes would be on the temple. He promises His ears would be open to them just as the ears would be open to the cry within the temple. He promised His heart would be in them just as He promised His heart would be in the place of the temple. And He promises that He would make it holy just as He promised to make the temple holy. And so the idea behind that, all of these, I believe, is to indicate that just as God met with His people in fellowship and drew them near to Him through the temple and through the means of working in that temple to show Himself and to reveal Himself, so He will do through His Word in us as Christians. So God's presence is with us as believers, and the more we are filled with His Word, the more it transforms our life, the more we will be able to experience His presence. And so what should we do? We should abide in His Word. Number three, we see that He expresses love to believers. He expresses love to believers. We see this in verses 17 through 19. It says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. He's using two metaphors there. The first one is being rooted. Just a tree is rooted into the ground and develops a root system so that it's stable and strong. So we are to be rooted in the love of Christ. And then grounded is a building term. Just as you would build a foundation, you'd build it into the ground so that it's sturdy and solid. The same thing is here, that the love needs to be built into us in that way. It's firmly established in love. And then it says, may be able to comprehend, verse 18, with all the saints, what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. Now, how can love have width, length, depth, and height? It can't, can it? But what he's talking about is he's saying that we need to understand, be able to comprehend the vastness, the amount of variety that there is to the love of God, the depth that is associated with it. Love is not a three-dimensional thing, although we cannot fully comprehend the depths of his love for us. Verse 18, the length of depth, to know the love of Christ, verse 19, which passes knowledge. Now, isn't that interesting? He tells us to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. So he's commanding us to know something that is beyond our understanding to know. We can't quite comprehend. We can look at the scriptures, we can understand the love of Christ as demonstrated when he left the Father's side, when he was in glory, he chose voluntarily to withdraw himself from that glory, to inhabit mankind, to suffer and die on the cross. And then upon the cross, right before he dies, he says, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Because at that point he takes upon himself our sin nature, separates himself from God, who's been in association and fellowship with for all eternity. And he takes upon himself that nature, and then, of course, is crucified, dies, is buried, and is raised again. How can we comprehend that kind of love? We can't really comprehend it. We can read about it. We can learn about it. We can tell about it. We can experience it to some level. But we can't understand fully the depth that is there. We cannot know what it was like to be in the glories of heaven and then to humble yourself and to become like a man. It is like the knowledge man has of the universe. After all the telescopes that scientists have used to look out into the heavens, doesn't it seem like every year they're saying they found something new, or they changed the date of the universe because they realize it's much older or much further away than what they ever thought possible? And the bigger the telescope, the more they're realizing how far and how wide and how deep and how long the universe really is. Well, that's the way it is with love of God. The more we experience the love of God, the more we find evidence of it in the scriptures, the more he works his love in and through us and through other people and through the believers and the church and all these kinds of things, the more we realize the depth and the height and the width and the length of his love, all the dimensions that are there. And then he says to be filled with the fullness of God. We've mentioned already how he's able to do that in the indwelling of his people. McLaren says it this way. He was a great Bible scholar of past generations. He says, just as a blind man can never be able to understand the glories of the sunrise or the light upon the far-off mountains, just as a deaf man may read books about acoustics, but they will never give him the notion of what it is to hear Beethoven, so we must have the love of Christ before we know what love of Christ is. We must consciously experience the love of Christ ere we know what the love of Christ is. We must have love to Christ in order to have the depth and living possession of love of Christ. Though reciprocally is the same, it is true that we must have the love of Christ known and felt by our answering hearts if we ever to love him back again. And so we can look at passage after passage of the love of Christ. John 3:16, of course, we know that one by heart. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And so we can read passages like that. We can learn of the love of Christ. But oh, how much more we need to know of the love of Christ. How many people go through life all trying to figure out how they can be loved by somebody? We want to be loved. It's a human need to be loved. We want to be loved by our family. We want to be loved by friends. We want to be loved by people we don't even know sometimes. But when we come to Christ, we can experience the kind of love that is incomprehensible, the kind of love that cannot be compared. The fact that he would demonstrate his love to us through Christ, and to the extent that we understand that, only scratches the surface of the reality of his love for us, and that can give us hope. And so we should cling to the love of Christ. Number four, he does the unimaginable for the believer. He does the unimaginable for the believer. We see this actually in Paul's benediction in verses 20 through 21. This is kind of a benediction as he's going over this. Paul has a way of, when he's writing, to get caught up in what he's writing, to the point that he has to just express gratitude to the Lord for the truths that he's writing about. And so we see that here in verses 20 and 21. When the conditions of verses 16 through 19 are met, then God is able to do the extraordinary in the life of the believer. Listen to what it says. It says in verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do." Now, who's the him talking about? That's talking about the Father, right? "To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, I want you to notice something about that. I want you to notice the continuous use of the superlatives. You know what a superlative is, right? It's like good, better, and best. Best is the superlative of better and good. And so, you know, you've probably experienced that before. And so, notice the superlatives here that he has. Sometimes in Hebrew, the way that Hebrew writing does, if they want to make a superlative, they just say the same word over and good, over again. So, it can be good, or it can be good, good, or it can be good, 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 good. And the more goods that are added there, the more expressive he's trying to communicate is it being good. Paul actually is using Greek here, not Hebrew, and so he's able to use different words to communicate how extraordinary the work of God is in our life. And listen to what it says. He says, "Now to him who is able," so who is able? God is able, "to do," and I want you to skip for a minute, "all that we ask or think." So not just everything that we ask, but everything that we ask or think. Whatever you can imagine, he can do even that. But more than that, listen to this. He can do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. Not just all that we ask or think, or not just above all that we ask or think, or not just abundantly above all that we ask or think, but exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. What's his point? His point is that God can do anything and everything in our life. There's nothing that restrains him. There's nothing that limits him. He is indeed God, and that makes him God. Consider the greatness and the creativity of a remarkable great concerto. I don't know how many of y'all like listening to music, great concertos. If Matthew was here, he'd probably be able to concur. Sometimes, depends on the mood. Sometimes I just like country music. Sometimes I just like, you know, good gospel songs. Other times I like concertos, you know, classical music, whatever it is, depending upon what kind of mood I'm in. But one thing that always amazes me about classical music is the depth, the extraordinary depth of all the different musical instruments that are all playing together to be able to be all in harmony and to work its way out in that way. And we marvel at somebody who could be able to create such a masterpiece like that. The same thing can be said about art. You go to an art gallery and look at this masterpiece of painting, you think to yourself, that's incredible. That's nothing. That's nothing. Someone was able to think that and be able to create it. What does the Bible say? God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think by the power that works in us through Christ Jesus. Consider the intricacies of a computer. I have an iPhone, and you know, it's amazing. Just on the little iPhone, that has more power now than what computers used to have 10, 15 years ago. I remember the first computer I got. It was an Apple IIe computer. Monochrome screen, green and black. Black screen, green. It had the real floppy disks. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Samuel probably doesn't. But the real floppy disks that were, you know, so big and so long. And you had to actually stick it in there. And it made that kind of sound, right? And he had different things you could do on it, but very, very limited, right? And now, of course, they've got, you know, all kinds of computer technology. And my uncle has one of those Apple watches. And Abram was out there and sent a picture of him looking and playing with the Apple watch that he's got. I mean, just incredible technology and just such a small, tiny little device. And we marvel and we say, how in the world can man create such an incredible thing? Nothing compared to what God can do. I mean, just the intricacies of the human body and his creating us is far and away greater than what man can create in some electronic device. This is a list of going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says this, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." How can they? They are beyond our understanding. They are beyond what we can even imagine or think. Oh, how little man is and how magnificent God is. We must not lose sight of that reality. Our world puffs up man and diminishes God. But we should do the other thing. We should diminish man and puff up God, because God is able to do far more, exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, by the power that works in us through Christ Jesus. Give God the glory. He's the one that deserves it all. Paul's prayer here is a prayer to be filled up with Christ, to be full of his strength, to full of his knowledge, full of his love, full of his praise. Be filled up with Christ. How do we be filled up with Christ? We fill up with God's word. We read it, we meditate on it, we study it, we memorize it, and we obey it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says this, and I'll close with it. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So what does it say? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's what our goal is in sanctification. That's how we're sanctified. That's how God is able to work to empower us, to strengthen us, to indwell within us, to show his love towards us and demonstrate that love, to give us the opportunity to praise him, to experience all the abundance that he has for us, is when we submit ourselves to his will and to his word as we have it richly dwell within us. Let's pray.
I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Change your legacy. What will you do to change your